Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're continuing in our study of the book of Kings. This evening we're going to read 1 Kings 3. Actually, we're just going to read the first 5 verses. Most of our attention will be the first 3 verses this evening. Let's go ahead and read 1 Kings 3 verses 1 through 5. This is God's Word. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" We're going to stop there this evening. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're beginning a new section in our study of Kings. From chapters 3 through chapter 12, Solomon's going to take center stage, both as the primary human actor in this section of Scripture, as well as now being the undisputed king. Now, you might be thinking, well, Solomon's been king for at least 3 years. And if you're thinking that, then you're absolutely right. But those first 3 years were still really centered on David, or at least Solomon having to deal with and clean up after problems that David left behind. But now, Solomon has decisively and aggressively dealt with those who would have opposed his reign. He has the beginning of a new administration. You'll recall Benaiah is now the new general over the army. Zadok is the high priest. And as it says there at the last phrase of chapter 2, thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And so when we get to verses 1 through 3, it's as if the narrator pauses and says, now let's get acquainted with Solomon. And that's what these first 3 verses provide us with, something of an introduction, some general information about Solomon. And so I take these first 3 verses as being that part of the narrative, an introduction to Solomon. And it was contemplating these introductory verses that led me to entitle this sermon, "The Conundrum of Solomon." And by conundrum, I mean enigma or riddle or even inconsistency. And we're going to be unpacking this, but let me tell you up front what I'm getting at. Verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord. And this is the only time in all of Israel's history when that simple and specific phrase is used of an individual. Clearly, there were those who loved Yahweh, the clearest example being David. But this is a unique phrase, and frankly, a fairly rare idea in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, to say this person loved Yahweh. And here it's applied to Solomon. So there's that on the one hand. And at the same time, this passage begins with Solomon marrying an Egyptian woman. And you don't really need to be a renowned biblical scholar to read that and begin to see some serious red flags saying, danger, don't do that, Solomon. And it'll become clear those red flags are totally justified. So Solomon loved the Lord, and as we're going to see, he did something foolish and sinful. So we're not only being introduced to Solomon in these verses, but something of the conundrum of Solomon. So with that intro, let's get to know Solomon a bit better. We already learned he was the second child of David and Bathsheba. He was born in Jerusalem, and at this point, he is likely in his early mid-20s. I'll touch on his age a bit more next week. He was the son of David, who God appointed to be the immediate heir of the covenant promises. And as we'll see next week, he's a man that was gifted by God with a profound and unparalleled wisdom. He'll author the vast majority of the book of Proverbs, as well as the Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, which makes up a lot of the Bible's wisdom literature. God is going to appear to Solomon directly on two different occasions. That's more than he did with David. And of course, he'll be the man who will build God's temple. And other than David, he's the only king in Israel's history who will reign over a truly unified Israel. So this is a man the Lord is going to use in some amazing ways. But here's the conundrum. The first bit of biographical information we're given is this. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. And while this might give you a case of whiplash, don't miss this. Just before this, we're told that the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And the very next thing, Solomon is seeking a political alliance with Egypt by marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I have to tell you, just as an historical fact, this was a remarkable event. You see, pharaohs did not marry their daughters off in political marriages. And they certainly didn't marry their daughters off to foreigners. They thought that was reprehensible. So this tells us something of how prominent Solomon's reign was on the world stage, that the pharaoh was actually willing to do this. And likewise, it tells us that at this point in history, Egypt was no longer a national superpower. In fact, we might be given a clue as to why Solomon did this. Listen what it says in 1 Kings 9, verses 15 and 16. This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the wall of Jerusalem and the city of Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in that city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So perhaps this marriage was forming a long-term strategy to protect the north, because that's where Gezer was, up in the land of Ephraim, and to provide laborers to build the temple. That might be part of his political motivations. But whatever was motivating Solomon, the seeds of his downfall were built into this first bit of biographical information that we're given about him. Again, if you read this and you saw red flags, your biblical instincts were spot on. Israel's men, kings notwithstanding, Israel's men were forbidden from marrying foreign unbelieving women. And this was repeated often in the Old Testament and specifically in the Law of Moses. And it wasn't only given as a command, the reason for the command was given. Listen to a bit of Deuteronomy 7. This is Deuteronomy 7. Verses 1 through 4. You also find this in other places, like Exodus 34, a number of different places. Deuteronomy 7, though, verses 1 to 4. Moses tells the people, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of, and clears away many nations before you, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Solomon. And it's worth pointing out, this Egyptian gal he marries, Pharaoh's daughter, this is not his first foreign wife. He had already married Naamah, the Ammonitess. She's the mother of Rehoboam. Now, later in our study, we're going to learn about Rehoboam. He's going to be the next king. And Rehoboam will also be the catalyst for the kingdom irrevocably splitting into two sides, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This wasn't the first foreign woman that Solomon married, but it portends great danger. And don't forget what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 7, that if God's people married pagan unbelievers, it would result in idolatry and having their hearts turned away from following Yahweh. Turn forward in your Bibles to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. I want us to see how this commandment and Solomon disobeying this commandment worked itself out very tragically in his life. 1 Kings 11, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. And read down through verse 4. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. The dear old Puritan Matthew Henry captures this about as well and as succinctly as it can be captured. He writes, "Unequal matches of the sons of God with the daughters of men have often been of pernicious consequences." And you know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a whole chapter given to the doctrine of marriage. Listen what it teaches in chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the third paragraph. We're told it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. You know, people read that and they think, you know, those Puritans, they were just wound too tightly. But they're actually reflecting God's word. Again, to quote the old Puritan, Matthew Henry, "Unequal matches of the sons of God with the daughters of men have often been of pernicious consequence." And Solomon, a man of enormous wisdom, is here on the pages of Scripture to be a warning that there can be pernicious consequences in an unequally yoked marriage. And so there's the marriage. But also with it, notice that Solomon made an alliance with the nation of Egypt. And that ought to strike us as odd. By marrying Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon was trying to help Israel become a player on the stage of international politics. To quote Phil Reichen, he was seduced by power as well as sex. I think that's right. Although Solomon seems to have dealt with Egypt and Pharaoh from a position of power, this whole treaty, making a formal agreement with Egypt, was way out of bounds. If you can recall, I know this has been a couple years back, but when we were learning about Saul and Israel's first request for a king, we looked at how God's law provided very specific governing principles for Israel's future kings. And it says in Deuteronomy 17:16 that a future king of Israel shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And here's the simple message. Don't look to Egypt to give you strength and prestige. They're the people who enslaved you. Don't look back for help from the people who brutalized you for 400 years. It wasn't a complicated message. Egypt, alliances with Egypt, dependence on Egypt, was not the way of God's people and God's kingdom was to advance. That's how the world thinks. The Egyptians had always been Israel's enemies. And dear ones, I'm sure in Solomon's brilliant mind, he was thinking, I've got to build the temple. And that's what matters. And how I do it is not as important as getting it done. And this is no different than folks today who say, hey, you know what? We're going to use worldly resources to accomplish the Lord's spiritual kingdom goals. It happens over and over in history. The testimony of Scripture is that this inevitably and invariably ends in calamity and disaster for Solomon and those after him who pursue worldly means to accomplish spiritual goals. Well, Solomon moved Pharaoh's daughter into Jerusalem while he was finished building the house and the house of the Lord and the wall around the city. We're told in verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So while the temple's being built, the people were offering their sacrifice at the high places. And again, this gives us just a little glimpse, a little foreknowledge that Israel's worship was slipping off the rails. A lot of spectacular things are yet to happen. I mean, really glorious things, glorious worship. But there are little seeds here to say, not only Solomon, but Israel. And their view of worship, it's wavering in a way it shouldn't. Now, high places, as you might imagine, were elevated places. They were usually on a mound. And they took a lot of different forms in antiquity. But there were places, typically, of pagan worship. Now, there's no reason to think that's what Israel was doing at this point. Certainly, they were worshiping Yahweh. But they were worshiping Yahweh at high places. And that seems to present an ominous warning of Israel's trajectory where worship's concerned. I mean, in Deuteronomy 12, the people were told when they enter the land and they find those kinds of high places that other people were using, what were they to do with them? Destroy them. They weren't even allowed to exist in Israel. And there are a few times when Israel offered worship at high places and the Lord seems to accept it, or at least he doesn't condemn it. But that, I think, has more to do with God's grace than it does God's acceptance. And I say that for this simple reason. That phrase, high places, every other time it's used in 1st or 2nd Kings, it's presented as something that's wrong, sinful, negative. Now, the fact that the people were worshiping in high places at least indicates there's already those seeds in their mind that they wanted to worship God the way they wanted to worship God, not the way God said, you will worship me. And not only was Israel worshiping at the high places, so was Solomon. And verse 3 really hits us with this conundrum. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Except, and this except is important. It's the word, rach? And it's an important word. Except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high place. The word indicates a strong contrast. You might think of it this way. Solomon loved the Lord nonetheless. Or Solomon loved the Lord and despite that, he burned incense at the high places. And whether or not this is meant to be or represented as a heinous act here in 1 Kings 3, again, it set the stage. It set the stage for Solomon's catastrophic fall that will take place near the end of his life. Again, turn back to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. I just want to look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 7. Again, this is the end of his life. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. At this point, Solomon probably thought he was being faithful, just open-minded and tolerant. Really. But it's hard to quantify how much poison he was introducing into Israel's spiritual system at this point. Those places, Molech, Chemosh, they offered the sacrifice of children. Well, we don't know that Solomon did that, but he certainly tolerated it. Again, this is many years in the future, and I have to keep emphasizing this. He's going to do some amazing things for the Lord. But the seeds of Solomon's downfall are presented to us in this first bit of biographical information. What a conundrum. Because we're told Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Isn't that a conundrum? And as I said, this has to be taken as a real and sincere statement of his love. Because it is the only time this specific phrase is used in the Bible. And it's used of Solomon. And he will spend many of the early years of his reign demonstrating this. We'll see this next week, but we read it this morning. When he would go to offer worship to God, he would offer 1,000 burnt offerings. This was a legitimate act of love. As I said, God's going to come down to him and speak to him in a dream. God's going to repeatedly bless him and shower him with grace. Like his father David, he had a real passionate love for God. Like his father David, he'll walk in many of God's statutes. And like his father David, he has blind spots that's going to wreak havoc in his life and sow discord among God's people. What a conundrum. I struggled with the way to present this. Because most scholars say, well, if you look at Solomon's life, basically he was good from 1 Kings 1 to 1 Kings 10, then he fell off a cliff. Or they come to 1 Kings 1 and they say, no, he was rotten from the beginning. He was rotten when he was killing all those people. And I don't think it's that simple. I think it's more of a conundrum. And I struggled with thinking about how to present it. So let me make just a few observations and applications. First, I think the only way we can explain this conundrum is by seeing it in light of God's scandalous grace. Right? Ultimately, the reason Solomon loved the Lord is because the Lord first promised to love him. You remember the name that Yahweh gave him at his birth? It was Jedidiah. That was the name Yahweh gave him. And you know what Jedidiah means? He's beloved of the Lord. You can find that in 2 Samuel 12 if you want to review that later. So it was God's plan and purpose to love him. And this was the covenant promise that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. Turn back there in your Bible, 2 Samuel 7, just to review this, to see what the Lord said to David about Solomon. 2 Samuel 7, I just want to read verses 12 through 15. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and the blows of the sons of men. And he will. When we get to the rest of 1 Kings 11, you see this chastening happen. One of the things that ends up unfolding is this very nation that he made an alliance with, Egypt. They're going to turn on him and harbor his enemies. But look at verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him. That's that important word in the Old Testament. Hesed, right? We've studied that word. It means my covenant steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. All this to say, Solomon loved the Lord because the Lord first loved Solomon. And this is the scandalous grace of God. I mean, it's not going to take very long in our study of Solomon to realize that if this whole program depended on Solomon's love, there would be no hope. And before we all decide in our heart and our mind we want to smite Solomon, we should at least acknowledge we're here right now because of the scandalous grace of God. And while I don't think any of you are going to go home this evening and build a high place in your backyard, our hearts have an enormous potential to produce idols. Calvin was right. Our hearts are idol factories. And we do it day in and day out. And God knows every thought and every motivation and every inclination of our hearts. So make no mistake, we may not build high places, but we're here because of the scandalous grace of God. So that's one of the first things we have to acknowledge in this conundrum: the scandalous promise-keeping grace of God. And second, this brief introduction to Solomon reminds us to be diligent in the things of God all of our life, to be steadfast in those things from the moment we're converted until the moment the Lord brings us home. See, it's possible to begin the Christian life. It seems like things are going well. They're going great. You're strong. But if you don't take heed to warnings, to signs of spiritual danger, of potential spiritual cancer taking root in your heart, there's a good potential you won't finish the race well. Solomon will do so much. And it's going to be awesome to behold. But with all of his wisdom and giftedness, he's going to slip into such a dark place. It says in Proverbs 19:27, and who said this? Solomon. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you'll stray from the words of knowledge. Solomon had failed to follow his own wise counsel. As time progressed, he ceased listening to God's word as his primary source of instruction. And at the end of his life, the wisest man in the world really ended up being a fool. I'm going to flesh this out more when we get toward the end of his life. But my assumption is Solomon knew at the end of his life he had made a real hash of things. And I tend to think, and a lot of scholars make this point, that the book of Ecclesiastes was probably something of his book of repentance. I mentioned he wrote three books. I think it's likely he wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young, in love, and optimistic. He collected the book of Proverbs over the entire course of his life. And then when he was an old man, sort of looking back on his life, he wrote Ecclesiastes. And he realized then he had allowed himself to be put on a trajectory that ended up squandering so much of his life. And he did that by seeking the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And so throughout Ecclesiastes, you know how he describes his life? Meaningless. Meaningless. And by the way, I think that word meaningless, which is sometimes translated as vapor, as vanity, probably means vapor. Life is a vapor. It goes by quick. And Solomon was saying, if you begin to drift away from God, you're going to end up wasting more time and more tears than you can possibly imagine. And I do think that's Solomon's final lament encompassed in the book of Ecclesiastes. He had let his life, a life that started with so much promise, spiral into sin and rebellion. And so listen to some of his final words in Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes 12:3. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's the same theme, incidentally, that he introduced in the beginning of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes, I ended up not fearing God. And my life ended up being lived in a way that was wasteful. I look back on it, and from my perspective, it was meaningless. So Solomon really is a model before us to persevere in grace and the things of God all of our life. Don't forget what he wrote in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And third and finally, this is a conundrum. Solomon is a man of God. He's going to do many things that we should imitate, not the least of which is they love the Lord. But like David and the other 19 or 20 kings who will reign in Judah after him, depending on how you count, he's not the king that God's people will ultimately need. He won't administer justice perfectly. He certainly won't live righteously. And he'll have no ability to bring peace to God's kingdom. You'll be waiting for a greater Prince of Peace than Solomon. Waiting until the one greater than Solomon comes, the Lord Jesus. That's part of the conundrum of Solomon. Like all the kings of Israel, he says, this is not your final hope. We need a better king. And that'll be King Jesus. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions you might have. And this was sort of an introduction to Solomon, but well, Mount of Olives would be east of Jerusalem, yeah. It could have been, yeah. Yeah, but yeah. Certainly that's, yeah, across the river and up, yeah. So.
When it says Israel and Solomon worshiped at the high places, where was the tabernacle? Why did they not worship at the tabernacle?
That's a good question. This is hard to put your finger on. What Jeff asked is, where was the tabernacle? It was in Gibeon. We know that from 2 Chronicles 3. And So it was there. That's where Zadok was serving. But here's part of the problem. That's where the tabernacle was. Here's the struggle. That's not where the ark was. Again, some of this is some of the mess that Solomon inherited. But in fairness, again, you have to sort of back up and say, where was this? I mean, this was in the process of getting all this together. So, but that's a good question, right? So he's going to be at Gibeon. That's where the tabernacle was. But the ark was in Jerusalem. Oh, yeah.
So that was their
Zoom. Where do we read about Solomon's first wife?
Solomon's first wife. First Kings 14. It actually, you read 1 Kings 14, it'll explain to you who Rehoboam is, who his mother is, Naamah the Ammonitess, right? In 1 Kings 14, yeah. So, and again, Rehoboam was already born at this point, probably. Well, certainly, so. And he had married other foreign women. He needs to chip off the old daddy block, isn't he? What I asked, wasn't it allowed for Israel to worship at these high places until they had the temple built? I'm not going to say it was allowed. As I kind of mentioned in the sermon, it was tolerated. But the policy all the way back to the time of Moses was destroy them. Having said that, there are different times. Like in 1 Samuel earlier, when the people worshiped there under Samuel. Again, they didn't have the tabernacle at that point in place because it was... Well, they had the tabernacle, but the ark had been carried off to the Philistines when they did that. You go all the way back to Abraham. There were a couple of times when he worshipped at high places. But overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that that was a wrong place to worship. And as I said, specifically, every other time you find that word "bana" used in 1 or 2 Kings, it's always sinful. So I have to take the... And something else... Did you notice it says, you know, Solomon loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father David, except, in other words, that's a contrast. In other words, he was doing good here, but what he's doing there was not good. Like I say, it's the idea of nonetheless, or despite this, he did that. So, again, some of this is a testimony to God's grace, not that it was appropriate, you know. Yeah.
Because they saw the what happened.
Yeah.
You know, they had
yeah.
History.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's yeah. So. Again, I kind of want to put this out there once more. Solomon's going to do some remarkable things, and we have to be. This is the conundrum. We have to be willing to say, well, that was amazing. That's something we should imitate. And if it's on the Word of God and what the law of God is, be able to say, oh, he was off the rails here, right? And we have to be able to do both. And it's not as though we're just simply looking back. Solomon knew the law. He undoubtedly knew the law better than we do, right? So I think that's an appropriate measure to look back and evaluate him by. Oh, well, certainly that was a call of leadership. And the kings were called to take the law, to write it out, to keep their own personal copy of it. So, yeah, I mean, he... And I think, you know, here's the thing. If we can know it, I'm pretty sure he knew it. I mean, he's of a different caliber of intellect than we are. You know? I mean, he's going to be especially gifted by God with wisdom. And that's a divine gift. But he's starting at a pretty the bar is pretty high already. Were you going to say something else, brother? Any other? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us. We even marvel at these things we describe as a conundrum, knowing they're not a conundrum for you. That you're working powerfully through fallen and fallible people 3,000 years ago and today. And ultimately, you work powerfully through your Son, who's our King. We pray that He would be a comfort and a blessing for us as we go from here in His precious name. Amen.